Joyce told me I should just go ahead. So I'd like to start now with prayer. Father, we love you. We thank you so much for your goodness. We thank you for your grace, your mercy on our life. I just ask, Lord, that you will touch each of the ladies that are here today. Help them to understand that they are special in your sight. Thank you so much for sending your son for our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. So my topic this afternoon is called Treasures of the Kingdom, and I'm hoping that you aren't all going to fall asleep because you got your tummy full. I wondered what you would think of when you think of the word treasures. The word treasure may bring a different picture into each of our minds, and yet we'd all agree that the word treasure has the idea of something very special, or something precious, something of value. Children often have treasures and they sometimes keep them in a special box and they don't want anyone to take any of them out. And as they mature, sometimes they take some of them out and throw them away and put others in there, treasures. And those treasures may or may not have deeper value as they get older. Most of the time they do. So as I share some of the treasures of the kingdom that are precious to me today, I also want you to think about treasures of your life. And I'm thinking that your list will probably overlap some of my treasures. But then I also want you to take the time to vocalize your treasures. Tell someone else why those treasures are special to you. I think by verbalizing our treasures, it actually solidifies it deep within us, makes them more precious to us, and I think it makes them something that we want to hang on to. So I'm going to begin my treasures today by thinking about Jesus. And I know that each of you know how precious Jesus is. And I can't even begin to think about where I should start when I think about Jesus, how precious he is, how precious he was when he lived here on earth, how precious he still is. He is God's greatest treasure to us. In 1 Peter 2, 6 through 7a, Peter says, "Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture," and the scripture he's going to quote is Isaiah 28, 16. "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded or confused or brought to be ashamed." And then the first part of verse 7 says, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." To you who believe. He's speaking about each of us here today. Jesus is very precious. He's called the chief cornerstone in this passage of Scripture. That speaks of his importance. The chief cornerstone was the stone that was set at the very beginning of a building. And all the other stones that were set depending on the cornerstone. That cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, determined where all the other stones were going to be laid. So the verse literally means that he is the most important in the kingdom of God. Now the word chief is a word that we're familiar with. We know that that speaks about the one in the tribe who is the final authority, top dog, so to speak. He gets to call all the shots. And God is building his kingdom here on earth, and Christ is the most important part of that kingdom. He is the one that is calling the shots. And each of us who commit to Jesus and his kingdom become a part of that great building. And we are each one then built upon him. He's also a treasure to me because he's the redeemer of my soul. He's the one who loved me so much. He was willing to let cruel men nail him to the cross. for my sins. And then he turned his face toward the Father and said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. My mind is so human, I cannot imagine this kind of love. I can only by faith believe that he is that kind of a God. He was paying the price for my redemption and for your redemption, for the very ones that were carrying out that wicked cruelty against him. He was the perfect Lamb of God. Jesus is also our intercessor. In 1 John, he's called our advocate. And I don't know how many of you were here on the night of your revival meetings when Tim talked about the intercessor, Jesus, when he talked about the fact that when we become a part of God's family, Jesus' blood covers us. God the Father looks down. He sees the righteousness of Jesus. And when we sin, when we do wrong, he picks up his pen to write in our book what we're doing. And Jesus says, just a minute, this is my child. And God does not impute unto us our iniquity. Because Jesus is convinced that the Holy Spirit is going to speak to us and we're going to be able to come to God and say, I'm sorry, I failed. I need your grace. That was such a beautiful picture to me because I recognized that's the picture that I was missing as a young person. And even though I had grasped the concept later in life, that picture made it so clear in my mind, the intercessor part that Jesus plays. He is our advocate. There's a Greek word, and I'm not thinking I know how to say this word, but it looks like parakletos. It's one called to aid. Para means to stand beside, and the kletos means to comfort. He is standing at our side as an attorney before a judge, declaring us his and asking mercy and pardon for each of us that have asked Jesus to be our Savior. He came to make a way for us to be able to stand in the very presence of God Almighty, God, the creator of the universe. That's why Jesus is precious to me. He is one of my treasures. He's worth selling out for. The next treasure I'd like to talk about is the Holy Spirit. And I know that this, maybe you're thinking, well, how can we separate this from Jesus? But he is the person of the Trinity that was sent to be our guide after Jesus went back to heaven. He said, if I'm not going to go away, I can't send the Comforter. I can't send the Holy Spirit. He also convicts us of sin. What would we do without the prompting of God's Spirit in our lives? The natural man does not follow God's ways, nor does he understand God's ways, because they go contrary to what the flesh desires and the inclinations that we have. His ways are so much higher than our ways, and his thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. We cannot know the things of God or his ways without the direction of the Holy Spirit. And the reason I can say this with confidence is because of what it says in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man, that's us in the flesh, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And that's part of the Spirit's work. He helps us to understand God's ways. Only by the Holy Spirit in our lives can we truly know the ways of God. When we look around and see the debauchery and the sinfulness of people that are walking without God, remember that if it were not for God's Spirit working within us, guiding us into the way of truth, we would be walking that same path. D.L. Moody, he made that statement that I know a lot of us have heard, but for the grace of God, there go I. He's looking at a drunk on the street. Each of us needs to have the grace of God and the Spirit of God working in our life to keep us from the reality of where we would have been without it. His Spirit directs and guides us. Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, when the Comforter will come, he will guide you into all truth. I praise the Lord for that. The Holy Spirit is called our comforter when we face the storms of life, when we're threatened, our soul is threatened to become overwhelmed. He wants us to rest in him. Do you remember the way Jesus slept in the boat? He was out there with his disciples. The sea was angry, the waves were tossing, the wind was blowing, the disciples were frightened. Jesus is sleeping. He wants us to be able to rest like he was in that boat. God is the God of all comfort. I want to talk a little bit more about that later when we talk about the treasure of hardships. Yeah, you heard right. Hardships can become a treasure to us. Third thing I'd like to talk about today is the Word of God and what a treasure we have in the Bible, God's Word. Do we understand what a treasure it is that we hold in our hands when we lift our Bible to read from it? The one treasure that has been ripped from the hands of believers in countries where it's against the law to have a Bible in their home. I'm convinced that the reason those countries do not want people to have the Bible is because they understand the power that the Word has on changing a human's heart. And see, the people in those countries who are in control of the country, they want those people's hearts for their own selfish reasons. They do not want them to have the power working within them, turning them into Christians. No other book has been written that can change man's destiny the way the Bible can. The Bible shows us God's character. It shows us his unfailing love, his long-suffering, his patience, his peace, the fact that he knows all about us, the fact that he's with us wherever we go. He longs for fellowship with us. It shows us his gentleness and kindness, his mercy and grace. And if you want to understand God better, do a study in the Bible about the attributes of God. You will be amazed. It changes your focus. It changes your life. That was one of the things I did when I was seeking God as a married lady. I did a study on God's attributes. And I have not been the same since. You will see God through brand new eyes. The Bible also shows us that God has a plan for our life. And I know that one of the deepest needs that everybody has when they're born into this world is they're looking for a purpose in life. One of the greatest yearnings is to know, what am I here for? And we read that scripture in Jeremiah that I read earlier, where God says, I have plans for you. Plans for good and not evil. Plans to give you a future and a hope. Many women today are living with no hope. Life for them has been full of heartaches, heartbreaks. And we have this treasure, God's Word, in our hands. We have access to it. And it will lead them to hope and healing for the broken heart. I am trusting that none of us here are living with no hope. But I want you to take courage. If you are here and living with no hope, there is hope. God wants us to have a hope within. He wants us to have a hope of better things to come. The hope of eternity with him. The hope that we do not face the future alone. Our oldest son, Randy, was diagnosed with bipolar disorder when he was 20. And he often walked down a dark road, covered over by black clouds, fighting to make sense out of life, drowning in that world of mental illness. And we would often tell him, it's going to get better. It is going to be better. He knew it couldn't get any worse. You can't go lower than the bottom. And when you get to the bottom, the only place you can look up is up. And God has to be our hope in times like that. In Psalms, David writes, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I will yet praise him, who is the help of my countenance and my God." And I'm reminded again of what Hebrews 13:5 says, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Even in the deepest times of hopelessness, we can know that there is a God who cares for us and a God that has a plan for our lives. The Bible is also the keeper of my heart and my innermost desires. Am I hiding his word in my heart? I'm amazed at some of the verses I know by heart were verses I learned as a little child in summer vacation Bible school. They stick with you. And when you're older, it's not as easy. So all you that are younger here, hide God's word in your heart. You'll need it when you get to be 60-something. It is my greatest defense against sin. That's why it says in Psalm 119, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I will not sin against you." Every time our Lord Jesus was tempted by the devil in the New Testament, when it tells of his temptation in the wilderness, and Satan came to him with a temptation, every time he defeated Satan by using scripture, he'd say, "It is written." That's scripture. And that's, it's powerful today too, just like it was for Jesus. Let's use that sword of the Spirit, just like Jesus did, to defeat the same enemy of our soul that was the enemy of Jesus. The Bible is the answer for all of the questions that we have, for the fears that drag us down, for the lies that Satan wants us to believe, and the world around us wants us to believe those lies too. We are bombarded daily with the arrows that want to take the life and joy out of living for God. These are very real arrows that Satan uses against the children of God. And we must use God's word in order to be victorious in our battle as our shield of faith. When Satan comes to us and says, "You can't figure life out," God says in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, "I will direct your steps." When Satan lies to us and says, "You're too tired to do this," God says, "I will give you rest." Satan wants us to believe that it's impossible. And yet, in Luke 18:27, he says, "With God, all things are possible." When Satan says, "Nobody loves you," we know that John 3:16 says, "God loved every one of us. He loved us enough that Jesus died." That's true love. When Satan tells me, "You can't forgive yourself," did you know there's nowhere in the Bible that God says you need to forgive yourself? He says, "I will forgive you. Confess your sin to me. I will forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness." That is a lie from the devil when he says you can't forgive yourself for that. We're not told to forgive ourselves. Jesus is the one that forgives us. Satan will come to you and say, "It's not worth it. This life you're living, it is not worth it." And yet in Romans 8:28, it says it is going to be worth it all. Satan will come and say, "You're not smart enough for that job." And in James 1, we're reminded that if we lack wisdom, ask of God. He will give it to you, and he will not belittle you. That's what the word means that's in there. He will give to all men liberally. I can't remember what the word is that's in there, but it means he's not going to make fun of your asking for wisdom. Satan will come to you and say, "You're not able to do this." And yet 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, "I am able to do this." Satan wants us to believe that we can't go on. And yet God says, "My grace is sufficient for you." When Satan says, "You can't manage this," God says in Philippians 4:19, I will supply all your needs. Satan comes to us with fears, and God says, I haven't given you the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. When Satan wants to make us feel like we are all alone, remember Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. God has the truth that comforts us and counters every lie of Satan, every lie that he brings to us. There is a truth in God's word that will counter that. I had to ask myself, is God's word truly precious to me? Is it a precious treasure? I was challenged and convicted a while back when there was a speaker addressing a group of ladies, pretty much like the group we have here today. And she asked the question, what's the first thing you reach for in the morning? Of course, after you turn off your alarm clock. She said, are you reaching for your electronic device? iPhone, computer, iPad, Kindle, to check your emails or your Facebook messages or favorite blogs that you follow to see what your friends have been sharing while you were sleeping? Or are you reaching for the source of strength for your day? Comfort for your broken heart. Encouragement for when you're discouraged. The love letter from the Almighty God to us and communion with our Father. I realize as I say that some of you may have your Bible on your iPhone or on your iPad. My mom, my foster mom, actually has hers on her Kindle. And she has it in a font that's big enough so she can read it very easily and she's not squinting at her Bible. And so I know that it can have its benefits, but I just think that we have to be really careful. And in the day and age that we live in, I think we do need to recognize idolatry for what it is and make sure that God and his word are the love of our life. Idolatry is when something becomes more important in my life than what God is. That which rules our hearts and consumes our time. I don't want you to get me wrong. I have Facebook, and I follow some favorite blogs. I have a daughter-in-law that writes one. And I stay in touch with family with my electronic stuff. But I have to be really careful, too, that I'm not depending on that for the strength that I need. I'm hoping that you wouldn't be surprised or appalled to know that I did get some of the gleanings that I'm sharing with you today from some of the stuff I've read on my computer. I think we can glean some good things. It's like reading a book that, you know, maybe we don't agree with everything that's written in it. But if there is something that speaks to your heart about deepening your relationship with God, we can glean those good things from it. And we do have to ask God for discernment, too, in those areas. I know that we can connect with people far away that we would have never been able to connect to 10 or 15 years ago, unless, of course, we were subscribed to the budget. I guess they keep in contact with each other. But there is a warning for each of us. I do not want to let the electronic devices rob me from the deep relationships that I can have with people face to face. And I do have just a little bit of a sorrow in my heart for when I think about people who can't communicate with each other when they're in the same room together, but they know how to do the on the phone and send someone a message far away. Let's make sure that we are helping relationships within the brotherhood where we're actually getting to know one another, building those relationships deeper. I want to make sure that I'm spending time with God, who loves me with a jealous love, and he wants my first attention. How important is your Bible to you, or mine to me? What if I treated my Bible like my cell phone, and when I forget it, I'd go back to the house and get it? Or how about if I check it for messages throughout the day, or I used it in case of an emergency? I spent more than an hour at a time on it instead of my cell phone. What difference would it make in my life if I treated my Bible like I treat my cell phone? And which one do I love more? God's word is truly a treasure to me in a time where I need it more than ever, and I need to know God more than ever. I need to know his heart. I need to know his will for my life. The next treasure I want to talk about is the brotherhood. And in our case, I guess it's the sisterhood. It's a place where we have a source of encouragement. People that we can reach out and touch, and people that can reach out and touch us and make a difference. It's not unlike the little boy who ran into his parents' room in the middle of the night and said, "I want to stay here by you. I'm afraid." And they said, "Go back to your room. God is with you over there." And he looked at them, and in a very cheery voice, he said, "But I want someone with skin on." Is our brotherhood God with skin on? The brotherhood should never be a place that is known as a place where the wounded are shot, or when someone is down, they get stepped on. It's a place where we nurture others back to the heart of God, with loving arms surrounding them, offering them grace. In Hebrews 12:12-13, the writer says, "Lift up the hands that hang down." That speaks of no strength left. "And the feeble knees." That's discouragement. "And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame," someone losing out spiritually, "be turned out of the way." And that means they've lost out. "But rather let it be healed." 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, "Comfort the feeble-minded." This means the person that is faint-hearted. "Support the weak." And this can refer to a spiritual, physical, or emotional weakness. "Be patient towards all men." See, these two passages are talking about brotherhood. We do not know when we may be the person that needs to be encouraged. We may not know when we need to have support, or we need to have patience shown to us by sisters in the church. So when we are strong, let's be sure and do the heavy lifting for those who are unable to at the time. The brotherhood should also be our accountability group. Ecclesiastes 4:9-10 says, "Two are better than one, for when one falls, the other will lift him up. How sad it is when no one has one to help him up." None of us is an island unto himself. We were not made to stand alone. We need each other. That's what fellowship is all about. Two fellows in the same ship. Fellowship. Or in this case, two sisters in the same boat. We're heading towards the same shore. We're on the same sea of life. Let's be sure and let's be an accountability group for each other. It should also be a place where there's compassionate counselors, someone who loves us enough to be honest with us for our good, to have someone who can speak truth in love, so we are encouraged to do right. It is for the sake of the growth in the brotherhood if we only speak those things that please one another. Then we are no better than teachers having itching ears, like those spoken of in 2 Timothy 4:3, that are not truly looking for the other person's well-being, but saying that which makes the person feel good, even when they're not walking in God's ways. Notice I did use the word compassionate when I said compassionate counselors. I did that because it is so easy to try to put someone in their place with counsel and do it without love. Remembering that I also am a vessel of clay, I do have faults of my own, and I'm far from perfect, and I am capable of falling. Let's remember to be compassionate counselors. The Brotherhood is also a place where we have trusted confidence, a listening ear, someone you can share your soul with and know that they will keep it confidential. I would just like to add here that if someone has shared with you items of prayer where they're struggling or they're trying to have victory in a certain area, please don't let them down by sharing it with other people. Each of us needs to have at least one other person that we can share with about our struggles, and that they will pray with us, and that it will go no farther. We have to have that. If someone has shared with you something they're struggling with, something that they would like you to be accountable with them to or about, and you pass that information on to others, it will break their trust, and they probably will not share again. And I'm actually sharing this with you from my own personal experience. It's probably one of the hardest things that I learned was to find someone that I can trust to share with on a spiritual level where they can pray with me, and I know that it's not going to get around. Gossip is one of the things that hurts every congregation. It can be a way of shooting our wounded. And I wonder if that is not maybe the reason why it is so hard within our groups and our fellowships to have open sharing with one another. And maybe why sisters will keep a facade, pretending that all is well when all isn't well, because they have no one with whom they can share that they really trust and will keep it confidential. And I think that there is no sadder situation than for that to be true. Our brotherhood should be a treasure where love reigns and we are careful with one another's souls, because we're talking about eternal things. The next treasure I have written down here is the privilege we have of praying. Communication with our Creator, access to God's throne. We read in Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, where we can obtain grace and mercy in time of need. I know I asked you earlier, how many of you need grace? We all need grace. And he is the source of grace, unmerited favor, enabling strength, God giving us what we don't deserve. And then it says that we may obtain mercy in time of need. And how many of us need mercy? We all need mercy. And he is plenteous in mercy, according to Psalm 103:8, God not giving us what we do deserve. Mercy available to the lowest of low. The treasure of prayer, it's our way of turning our attention towards him. We don't pray to get God's attention. Not a sparrow falls to the ground that he doesn't see. He already knows what we're facing. He already knows what our day looks like. He already knows how many tasks are on our list of things to do today. That's why it's so important for us to turn our eyes toward him. We want him to have our attention, okay? No, we want to have our attention focused on him. He already knows what we're doing. We want to turn our attention to him. He's the one that has the answers for the day. The one thing that I've learned to do is to begin every day by thanking him for the small things that don't even seem like they're that big, like the fact that we woke up. There are many that go to bed at night that don't wake up. He is giving us another opportunity, an opportunity to serve in his kingdom. He gave us the air we breathe. Anne Voskamp says, unless you intentionally give God glory throughout the day, your days unintentionally give way to grumbling. And I think about that. Am I starting my day off on the right foot, on the right side of the bed, thinking of God first and letting him deal with all the things that are coming in my life that day? Did you know that God has a phone number? Jeremiah 33:3. Call unto me and I will answer you, and I will show you great and mighty things which you do not know. His phone number. And he is never busy. Never get a busy signal with God. We are told to pray for our brotherhood, for the ministry, for the authorities of our land. And one of the reasons we do is because God says, you pray for them that you might live a peaceable and a quiet life. We can intercede for those who have broken hearts, whose lives are full of turmoil, and those who have lost hope. So we want to be a lifeline, bringing men to the throne of grace, the great healer. And it doesn't hurt to let people know that you're praying for them. That is encouragement. I had some people that gathered around me this morning out here in the foyer and prayed for me for this day, and I appreciated that. I feel like it's an energizing strength that comes when we intercede for one another. Just don't say you're going to pray for them and then not. Be a person of your word. Are we okay with God if he doesn't answer our prayers the way we expected or the way we wanted? I was recently challenged by a sermon by Rick Rhodes concerning prayer, the ABCs of prayer. Remember, he's able, but he's not required to answer our prayers the way we want. Remember, he knows best, and we don't. And remember, he's the one in control. We can pray, submit it to God, and then trust him. Let's be a protector of this treasure. The precious gift of prayer. Set aside daily a time to communicate with God. But then remember, too, he's only a breath away. When we need him in an instant, we can call out to God and he is there for us. Yeah, we can even, when we're traveling on the roads, we can pray. Just don't close your eyes. Pray with your eyes open. He doesn't mind. He wants our hearts. He wants us to have our attention on him. He doesn't mind if we sit or stand instead of kneel. He just wants us to come. He waits patiently for us. I think about this too. Every day when I get up, God is standing there waiting for me to approach the throne. Let's not let God find himself where he is in Revelation when he is outside the door knocking, wanting to come in. And the Church of Laodicea has the door shut. He says, I want to come in. I want to commune with you. I want to drink and sup, eat. The next treasure we have, and all of us have this, is time. We've all heard the excuse, I just did not have time to do that. We are all given 24 hours a day, the same amount of time, whether we believe or don't believe. I once heard a minister while preaching a funeral message, he talked about the dates on the tombstone. And he talked about the fact that the one date is when you were born. The one date is when you passed from this life. And there's a little line right in between. And that represents all the time that you're given while you're here on earth. That time, that little tiny mark, shows all the opportunity that one person was given while they were here on earth to do something in God's kingdom. Time is a great opportunity that God has given to each one of us to make a difference in our world and a difference in his kingdom. And what a great difference I can make by utilizing the time that he has given me. I know that we all find time to do the things that are important to us. And what we find time to do speaks volumes about the value that we place on those things and the treasure that they are to us. Jesus said that where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. And I do have to make a conscious effort to say yes more to the things of the kingdom. I have on occasion found myself anticipating something that's coming up in the near future so much that I forget to enjoy the days that I'm living right now. And when each of those days is gone, it can never be retrieved, it can never be relived, or redeemed. I was given a little motto, it sits in my kitchen. It says, "Don't count the days, make the days count." And that's been an encouragement in my heart because I realize that every minute that goes by has been spent either for the kingdom or not for the kingdom. Ephesians 5:16 says, "Redeeming the time because the days are evil." And my translation for this is, "These are hard times we are living in, so make the most of every opportunity you have been given to do good." I mentioned earlier that we were going to talk a little bit about forgiveness, and I believe that that's a real treasure we have in the kingdom, is the treasure of forgiveness. How many of you have experienced forgiveness? Okay. First forgiveness that we have experienced is that of God forgiving us. How powerful is that? It changes my destiny. Changes the destiny that I was headed for when God forgave me for the sins that I had committed. This treasure is one to seek and to find and to cherish. When we are forgiving, we are granting God the power to forgive us. Or according to the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew, he said, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." So it's like saying, "God, you can forgive me like I'm forgiving my sister or my brother or those that hurt me, those that were unbelievers that hurt me." Forgiveness releases you from something, and most of the time that something is bitterness that will eat you alive, that will destroy your joy and your ability to love fully. And I came to understand what this is all about long after I was a teenager. I was married when I understood what forgiveness was truly all about. Forgiveness cuts off that pain that the perpetrator wants to cause you. Forgiveness does not excuse anything. It does not excuse what they did. It just releases you from the bitterness you feel and the vengeance that you feel you want to put on that person. It relieves your duty for justice. God has said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And I want to say that I have personally seen where non-forgiveness has destroyed whole families, generations, to the second and third generation, where something was done against someone in their early youth, and because they weren't willing to forgive that person, that bitterness was like a tree. The roots grew deep, the family was affected, and the later family, generations to go. Forgiveness is unlocking a door and finding that you were the one that was the prisoner. Forgiveness also does not establish a relationship. Just to say that I forgave those people who hurt me as a child doesn't mean that we were all gushy with one another and we could get together and have a great time. That's not what forgiveness is all about. Forgiveness is saying, "God, I lay this person in your hands. You deal with them how you want. And I want to love them. I want to pray for them that they can become a redeemed person also." When we hold on to hurts from the past and harbor hate and anger towards whoever we feel was responsible for that, we are not only hurting ourselves, we are hurting those who are closest to us. Forgiveness, on the other hand, loosens the soil around our heart and in our mind, so that instead of that root of bitterness growing and many in our family being hurt or destroyed, God can plant that fruit there, the fruit of his Spirit, and the kingdom can be enlarged. The fruit of the Spirit is a treasure also. It's produced by God in the life of the redeemed. This is not something that we work really hard to produce in us on our own. That's why it's called the fruit of the Spirit. It's the Spirit working in us, and it is one of the mysteries of the kingdom. Not unlike what happens when a farmer puts a seed in the ground, God sends the rain, he sends the sun, that seed turns into something that grows and produces a harvest. That is the same kind of thing that happens when we become a Christian and the Holy Spirit comes and lives within, when we water our life with the Word of God, when his Son has an impact on us. The fruit of the Spirit is the natural fruit that is grown through his presence within us. The seed of redemption, placed in the heart, nurtured by the Spirit, watered with the Word, and the fruit is produced for his glory. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, gentleness. Right after Paul names all of these in Galatians, he says, there's no law against these in your life. There's no law against them. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, they'll know you are Christians by the love you have one for another. I did want to talk a little bit about the hard things that we endure in life. The hardness of life can be a treasure. And it does take a while for us to recognize the treasure that it is. James 1:2 speaks of the difficulties. And there are difficulties that we face that would cause us to lose our focus on Christ and on his kingdom. Just like Peter, he's walking on the water. He was fine. He was doing great until he got his eyes off of Jesus. When we know that God is the controller of all things, can we continue to trust him and claim he is good, even when things aren't as we expected? We are living in a fallen world, and as long as we are, there will be hard things that happen to good people, to God's people. There will be hard things. There always will be until heaven. A wound always leaves behind a scar, and when we look at that scar, we can either be helped or hindered in our walk with God. We can let the scars from our hurts be a torment to us, reminding us of the ugliness of sin, the people who had let Satan ruin their lives and who also tried to ruin our lives. We can beat ourselves up by continually asking ourselves the questions, what if, or why didn't I, or why me, God? We can question the goodness of God and his love for us. Or the scar that is left behind because of the wound can be a reminder to us that God was with us through it all. We were not alone. Remember, God has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem, saying he would have gathered them as a hen gathers her chicks to comfort them, but they did not want his love or his direction in their lives. God wants us, he wants to wrap us in his love and cover us over like a blanket of snow that hides the dirtiness and the ugliness. Not that we pretend that it didn't happen, but we recognize and acknowledge that he knows and that it hurt the heart of God when we were hurt. And that helps. It brings a comfort to my heart just knowing that fact. We all have valleys that we walk through, and our valley will probably look different from one another. Through each valley, though, he wants us to know he's with us. That's why the psalmist could say, thou art with me. When we walk through ours, he wants to comfort us with a comfort that he can give. And he so often does that using other Christians so that we can turn and comfort others who walk the similar valley. I have been amazed at how many times God has brought people into my life that I can comfort, that have walked a similar path. And I know that you can each be used that way too. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4, "What a wonderful God we have. He is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the source of every mercy, and the one who so wonderfully comforts and strengthens us in our hardships. And why does he do this? So that when others are troubled, needing our sympathy and our encouragement, we can pass on to them the same help and comfort that God has given to us." Wesley Furlong said, "It's okay to have your heart broken. In fact, it's probably a requirement if you're going to open your life enough to be a conduit of healing." Are we okay with having our hearts broken? We face many things that are capable of breaking a heart. I was amazed at the way God opened doors for me to talk with other parents who went through the experience of having a child who was going through mental illness. They had questions that were similar to ours, asking, you know, what did we do wrong? Did we cause this? What kind of medication should they be on? Should it be natural? Should it be chemical? What kind of doctor should we take him to? Should it always be a Christian doctor? And that terrible guilt that a parent has when they realize that their child has been diagnosed with a mental illness. It's like, what, God, did I do? So we were able to talk to other parents. Other parents within our Anabaptist faith that are walking those same paths that we walked. God is always working behind the scenes in our lives. Can we live in expectancy, even in the midst of adversity? Because the Lord does have a good plan for our lives. He brings beauty for ashes, and he redeems what the enemy meant for harm. And he works it together for our good and for his glory. Can we come to the place where we look on our difficulties and our trials as treasures, treasures that are making us into his image? I also want to talk a little bit about the assurance that God is the keeper of my soul. In 2 Timothy 1:12, this is my testimony actually, "I know who I have believed in, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until the day he returns for me." That is a treasure. That is solid gold. I'm not always faithful, but he will always be faithful. Jude says that he is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before God one day with exceeding joy. We can make God joyful. We can bring joy to him. 1 Peter 4:19 says, "He is our creator. He is the one who designed us. He has a plan for us. He is faithful, and he is able to be trusted." We can trust him to keep our souls. The most amazing concept about treasures, I feel, is the fact that God has placed his treasure within these human bodies of ours. Within our hearts, we have the treasure of the gospel of Christ. And that is to be shared. He has chosen to place it within a body of clay that begins to decay the very day that it's born. The kingdom of God is not ushered in by visible means, but the kingdom of God begins inside of you. He puts within us the power of the gospel, of the good news. It says, but this, in 2 Corinthians 4:7, it says, "But this precious treasure, this light and power that now shine within us, is held in a perishable container, that is, in our bodies. Everyone can see that glorious power and what it is doing, and they know it must be from God, and it is not our own." Into this earthen vessel, he has placed a purpose. He gives us something to do for him. You have been chosen by God to be his very own, so that you may show others how God called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. We want to be a light, a beacon that draws more seekers to Jesus, the light of the world. Each of us has a calling on our life. We have not been given these treasures within to keep for ourselves, but to share that many can be added to the kingdom. Remember, the beauty of the pearl is only seen when it is outside the shell that it was birthed in. God bless you.